The reading is Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 14, which is on page 59 of the Church Bibles. That's Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. Now Moses was tending a flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you.
Well, a very good evening to you all, and it's great to be here with you. It's great for those who are online with us as well. As we're going through the Lord Jesus' master class on prayer. That's really what we're looking at in what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's a master class of how you and I can come and to sit with God at the feet of our Heavenly Father. And we can cry to him with all that's going on in our lives. Now, it may be that you're actually coming here tonight, or maybe even you're coming in online, and you're saying, well, wait a minute, that sounds a bit scary, and especially after some of the songs we just sang a bit earlier, and speaking about the magnitude and the uncontainability of God. And you may be saying, look, I'm not too sure I want to sit at the feet of this God. Well, I want to say to you, if you're here tonight, because we're looking at something that's very much a prayer for the family, those who come into relationship with this incredible God we've been singing about tonight, and he invites them in that relationship to draw near to him. And if you're not there, one of the most powerful prayers that is available for you is simply to come and to ask him that he might look upon you and make you one of his children. Now that comes when we recognize that we actually are not in relationship with God. We're at war with God, as it were, and we come and we say, forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for my life that I've been living on my terms. And I want to come and bring that to you, and I want to lay that down and say, look, I understand Jesus went to the cross to take all the judgment that deserve I've earned. And I want to just put my trust in him. Will you make me your child? And that's really the place maybe where you need to begin tonight, is to come and to say, look, I want to make sure that's real in my life, and I want to draw near to him. But as we're doing that, when you come to know him, everything changes. Everything changes. And suddenly, you know him as your father. And as we think about that, John Owen, one of the great reformers and a man who was a prayer giant himself, he said that there were some simple rules that he had learned from the Lord's Prayer. And I think it's helpful for us as we come back to it and think about the next part that we're looking at. He says the first thing is that when you've come to a place where you've cried out to God and you know he's made you one of his children, he said then you can come with joyful fear. Joyful fear. Joyful because you know that you are in relationship with him. You are his child. But fear because you know the magnitude of your Father. The majesty of God. And the joy of that is, you know, when you learn that fear in your life, all other fears disappear. They're subjugated under the one true fear that we should have. So it's a joyful fear, he says. And then he says, come to God with spiritual nakedness. And what he's really meaning by that is to leave your self-sufficiency at the door. Leave your agenda at the door. Leave all your plans at the door and come before him, recognizing that here is the one who is the Lord of everything. And who am I to bring my agenda before him? And then to come with restful trust, because you know he loves you. And because you know he loves you more than you can ever understand, you know that the answers he gives you are right. And you can trust him. And then confident hope, simply that when you cry, he is the one who answers according to his wisdom and love and grace. And then finally, to recognize, in particular as we're looking at the Lord's Prayer, that it's a rule against rules. There isn't a set magical way to pray. And we're going to be looking a little bit more at that. But it's to say that really, let's come before our Father and open our hearts. We have wisdom given to us. But in the end, we want to come before him. Well, if you have your Bible open tonight, I have the task, which is a bit of a daunting one, is I've got to preach on four words tonight. So we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verse 9. And we started off last week and we saw our Father in heaven. And tonight we're going to be looking at hallowed be your name. Now, I think there's three things that we're going to find here that Jesus is wanting to teach us here tonight. And that's, first of all, a pattern for prayer. And then a priority for hallowing God in prayer. And then the practice of what that means to hallow God in prayer. So that's where we're going to be going tonight. And we're going to begin here by looking at this, which is simply a pattern for prayer. Now, the Lord's Prayer, I don't think Jesus is giving us set words. There's nothing magic about these words. You can use them. I use them sometimes. They're helpful for me to begin to focus my heart and mind. But I don't think he's saying, look, this is the way you pray. But rather, I think what he's giving us here is a pattern for prayer. And you could almost say that what you have here are almost what we would call bullet points. And he's saying that when you come to the Father, this is the way to come to him, and this is the journey. But I want you to notice that actually it's an interesting pattern. It begins, first of all, in the very beginning, it says, supremely, when you come before the Father, recognize you're one of his children. That you have been adopted into the family of God. Our Father in heaven. I don't know about you, as we were singing those songs, they were lifting up my heart this evening. But they are ones that sort of make you just stand back a little bit when you see the absolute magnitude of God. This is the one we're coming before. But you know, with that's where we need to listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, verse 2, when he says that through Jesus, through Christ, when I put my trust in him and I'm brought into the family, I gain access to God. Now, what an incredible thing. The door of God is shut for those who defy him. absolutely shut. There's no way around it. You can't dig under it. You can't climb over it. You can't sneak around it. It's absolutely shut. But when you and I put our faith in Christ and we're becoming to his family, it's opened wide and we have access to our Heavenly Father. And he invites us to come in to his presence. And that's why later on in the book of Hebrews, it says something which I don't know about you, but I often find is quite almost staggering. When it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it says, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our present need. Isn't that a wonderful word? Confidence. We come to him with confidence. It's a confidence that he loves us. It's a confidence that even in my failures, his grace covers that. It's confidence that even in his rebukes upon my life, he has not rejected me, but he's still my Father. I think getting a hold of the concept of the fatherhood of God in our hearts to where we can cry to some degree in our own selves, Abba, Father, knowing that God is not simply the one who is the judge and Lord of all things, but actually our Father. I would want to suggest that that's one of the most crucial, fundamental things every Christian should seek. And I just want to say that for some of us here tonight, you know you're the Lord's. And yet when I talk about this language of Abba, Father, whatever, you find that difficult. Maybe it's because in your own experience with your own growing up, maybe you had a father that wasn't a role model. You've been rejected or abused or you've been opposed. Can I suggest to you that one of the main prayers you should have in your heart is to cry to God to send the Holy Spirit to witness to your heart that he is Abba Father. To ask God to teach you what that means in your own life. The second thing, though, we discover is not only that we need to know him as our Abba Father, but we also need to recognize something of the pattern here in the Lord's Prayer. And I don't know if you've noticed it when you've said it yourself or when you've heard it read a bit earlier. And that is, at first it begins with the Father's interest, your name, your will, your kingdom. And it places those first before it comes to our interest. Our own personal needs, our own need to live in forgiveness, our temptations and struggle. Now, I want to suggest to you that actually that is a pattern we need to learn. But think about it a minute. Isn't that so different than modern prayers of so many? I don't know about you, but I'm tempted at times when I come into a time of prayer. I've got this big long list. And I come into God and in the presence of God and I say, Lord, it's wonderful to be here in your presence. And then I just start going through the list of all my needs. And then when I've gone through all my needs and then I express maybe the fears and the concerns in my heart as well added to the end of that, then I say, thank you, Lord, for listening to me and not in my prayer. I want you to just recognize for a minute how dramatically different is what Jesus is teaching here. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And oh yeah, okay, give me today my daily bread. Very different approach, isn't it? It's a bit like, if I put it this way, you come down to your car in the morning. It's been a really frosty night and everything's frosted over. You get in the car, you get settled in. The first thing you do is you turn on the car and you start to defrost the window. And after a minute or so, you begin to get a little hole down at the bottom that defrosted, don't you? And you're tempted to think, okay, I can go now. I can see out that little hole. So you scrunch down and you start driving. But the truth of the matter is you only see very little and it's not very safe. You have to wait until the whole windscreen is defrosted and you have the whole big picture before you can make your journey. I think that there is something of that in what Jesus is talking about here, and it helps us to avoid the danger of prayerful mytopia. And let me just explain what I mean by that. It's a lot of times we come into prayer rather like this picture behind me. We've got circumstances that are big in our minds. There are people, some of whom we're getting along quite well with, some we're in having a problem with and we're struggling with. There's fears. There's anxieties. And as we come into prayer, we often are tempted to come in, and they are the thing that fills our horizon. And notice that when that happens, God left up there in the top right-hand corner is a little bit. And we come to him like that. Jesus is saying that really what we need to do is we need to come and to spend time to see the right perspective. We need to see God in all his glory and majesty over all our life, over all our world, over all our relationships, over all our work, over all our future, over all our past. And then as we do that, we can then begin top right-hand corner to put everything else into perspective. So Jesus says when we come to him, the very first thing we need to do is to learn the pattern of coming to the Father and then coming before our God and being reminded of his glory. The second thing is the priority of hallowing. Now, if you look there in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, you will see there that there are two key words. Hallowing and name. Now, I think both of them are something that we need to meditate on a little bit to really begin to unpack. But we have to say, what in the world does hallowing mean? Because that's not a word we use at all in our day. But I want to suggest that ultimately what it means to make something so special, so sacred, so set apart, that you set it aside from everything else. In the Old Testament, they used to do that with some of the instruments and things they would use around the temple. They would be hallowed. They'd be set aside for God's exclusive use. I have a set of my great-grandmother's cutlery from about 1890 that's been handed on to me. And we have this lovely box with it, and we set it aside, and we only pull it out at Thanksgiving and Christmas. And then we lovingly put it all away. It's set apart as something really, really special. I think probably for us, it probably means something like this. What for you is your most important driving passion in your life? What is it that drives the priorities, the choices you make? I think most of us want to say, well, of course, that's God. But I think if we're honest, we have to be honest and say, well, that may not be totally true. Jesus here is calling us to actually come and to set God is the passion that drives my relationships, my work, my attitudes, my choices, my decisions, the driving passion that I set aside in my heart. Now, why is that the case? Well, let me give you an example. If you turn over to the book of Isaiah, if you have a Bible, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, I think you just begin to get a picture of why that's so important. You meet the prophet Isaiah there in verse 1, most commentators, we believe that he was probably around the age of 30, so he was a young man that had been training for the ministry to be a priest, also with that a teaching ministry to go on to also teach God's word. And at the age of 30, in the Jewish culture, that was the day you became a man. That was the day that you would become a priest and you would enter into that reality. And it seems that at that moment that We find Isaiah here in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. We see him living at a turning point. A good godly king, Uzziah had reigned and lived, and now he was dead. And we know, don't we, only too well over this past year, how good leaders are hard to find sometimes, aren't they? And you can imagine him going into the temple at this point, this crucial point in his life, and also thinking about the crucial point within the nation and the whole religious reality there within the nation of Judah, that he comes in there with concern, you know, filled with those ideas. And I find it interesting because I have to be honest, how often I do that. I don't know about you, but sometimes I come into the Lord in prayer and I've got some issues going on in my mind that are so big that my mind's just going around and worrying about them, and I'm thinking through this needs to happen and this needs to happen. I'm a fixer by nature, so I always have incredible agendas for God to solve in my life. And I'm going around in my head, and then suddenly I just stop on myself and I say, Michael, you're acting like a mere man. You're just acting like everyone else. You're not a mere man. You're a child of God. Why do you dare think you can come into the presence of God and that you can say to him, look, I want to point this out to you. This is my situation, and here's what you need to do. Who do you think you are? And I just have to sort of sit back on myself and say, wait a minute. I'm in the presence of God. Notice how Isaiah suddenly really sees that in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted and exalted, seated on the throne, and his train of his robe filled the temple. That's like going down to the match the other day at the stadium, and suddenly you walk in to find your seat. I can't find the seat because it's completely full of God. He fills everything. And suddenly, Isaiah's whole understanding is reoriented. Yes, I may live in difficult times, but God is over times. Yes, I may not feel qualified for my ministry. Notice he mentions lips a bit later on, probably because he's a bit fearful of his own ability. But here is the God who gives gifts. Yes, I don't know what's going to happen in the next moment, but I do know the one who has all authority and power and will determine the next moment. And Isaiah suddenly bows down in all his concern. He goes on to realize exactly the magnitude of that a bit later on, and you go through the book of Isaiah, and you see the way that he sets apart his understanding of God and all his majesty over all things. Read Isaiah chapter 40. But when he comes to chapter 57, he points out what I think he learned on that occasion and was his glory the rest of his life. In chapter 57, verse 15, he says this: this is what the high and exalted one says, the God who fills the heavens, the God who fills the temple, the God who fills the stadium, the God who is above everything, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly of spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. He's the God who fills the heavens and delights to draw near to his child. And I think in a lot of ways, one of the things that you discover there with Isaiah's encounter, and go and read Isaiah chapter 40, is that's a place you and I need to go have our cups of tea with. We need to sit there and let that sink in, what that means, that this is my God. That's a priority of hallowing. But what is the practice of hallowing? What in the world does that mean? Well, notice again there in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus puts it this way, hallowed be your name. Now think about it a moment. Why name? We live in our day, and I know what it's like. I've had four children, and when you know a child's coming, the first thing you do is you go and you pull out the books, and you go through the list, and you're looking. What do we name the child? And you'll look in the family, and you'll ask others in the family, and you'll say, well, what do we name the child? Name something you choose. It's interesting, we're living in a situation today where some people actually change their name. I want to redefine who I am. I want to reestablish my identity. So I'm going to change my name completely to something different. I think to understand why it says hallowed be your name, you have to understand how very different it was within the world of Jesus and the ancient world. Within the ancient Jewish culture, your name described your character. That's what your name. It would describe your character. And either it would describe your character with all your faults, but nevertheless, you were able, by grace, to be able to overcome those, or your name would be an incredible irony that everyone else would say, oh, yeah. Names matter. That's interesting when you come, like, for instance, to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, that passage read to us earlier. And when Moses goes and he meets God, you can understand what he says to God, but who shall I say sent me? And then the answer is very ironic. It comes back to him, rather cryptic. I am who I am. Now, think about it a minute. What that is saying is that he's saying to Moses, I'm the self-defining God. You don't name me. The world is not going to hold a census about what my name should be. It's not up to the experts or academics to come up with a name for me. I am going to define myself. I am who I am. And the interesting thing is that you discover that God defines his name through his actions. If you go through the scriptures, you'll find that. Time and again, God will act and then you'll see a new name. In other words, what he's saying is this, I'm the one you will know through what I do. Not by what I speculate, but what I do in the world through my action and my grace and my power. Or another way of putting it is that it's almost saying that God intentionally uses his name as a telescope into the depths of his character. Do you want to know who I am? Look at my actions, and then you will understand as you look at my name. God is the God who acts. And name, it reflects that. Now, let me give you just a couple of examples. I don't want to go too far, but I want to just sort of point out how wonderful this is and how when Jesus says here, hallowed be your name, Jesus is inviting us to live in the wonder of his name. And let me just say, if you want to look into that, there are literally hundreds of names in the Bible. And every one shows you a different aspect. If you want to look into that, can I encourage you maybe to get the book Incomparable? Because that is a book that just opens up the names of God and applies them very simply in about two or three pages. It's a wonderful thing to just meditate on as you go through the year. But let me give you an example. Think about the name Elon, the Most High. And when you turn to the book of Daniel in Daniel chapter 4, you find Nebuchadnezzar who makes Putin look like an incompetent teenage lout. Compared to him, Nebuchadnezzar has all power. There's no one in the known world at that time who can challenge him. He has unanswered power. He can do literally whatever he wants. And in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, God gives Nebuchadnezzar a dream. And he says to him essentially, and I'm just doing this as a summary of the dream overall, The summary of the dream is, if you do not change your ways with your overreaching pride, I'm going to humble you to be on your hands and knees and to eat grass like a donkey for 7 months. Change or learn to enjoy the grass. And he goes on and it uses the Most High, Elyon. Now, if you know the story of Daniel chapter 4, you will know Nebuchadnezzar noted that but did not change. And he was out one day, God spoke to him, and he went on his hands and knees for 7 months eating grass. The most powerful man in the known world at that time humbled to the state of a donkey. In other words, here is the God who can act in this world and do whatever he chooses. Dear friends, do you remember that? When in your life the authorities over you oppose you? When suddenly you find yourself in a situation where you feel yourself utterly powerless, I can do nothing? Do you realize, do you remember your father is the one who can do whatever, if I were to say this respectfully, he whims to do right now in your situation when suddenly you find yourself physically facing an illness that no one has an answer to? Your father is the Most High. That's not to say he's going to answer the way we would automatically want. But it is to say that because he is the God Most High to you, he will answer according to his wisdom, the right answer, as you turn to him. Nothing is impossible with him. He's also the God who is Jehovah Nissi. You find that in Exodus chapter 17, verse 15 to 16. This is Moses bringing the people of God out of Egypt. They're going through the wilderness, and suddenly this tribe called the Amalekites. Now, they were lifelong raiders, and they looked upon this juicy, long line of Israelites from Egypt, and they thought, what an easy prey. They don't have a chance, and they didn't. These men, the Amalekites, their whole life had been built on how to violently take whatever they wanted. And so they attack. And God said to Moses, he said, go up on the hill. Joshua will command the army down underneath. But you go up on the hill and you raise up my staff. And you raise up my staff to Jehovah Nissi, God my banner. And a banner then would be like what a king would put out in a battlefield. They would have this big flag, and they would raise that flag, and wherever the flag went, everybody would say, we're going to rally to the king. Because there's the power. And in one sense, by raising that power, Moses was saying, gracious Lord of all the universe, we need you to rally here now. And he rallied to his people and delivered them. Do we remember that? When people lie about us and accuse us and falsely say bad things about us. Do we remember that when we're shunned by others? Maybe even someone who is a spouse rejects us. And suddenly we feel overwhelmed. Do we remember that our Father is Jehovah Nissi? Do we sit there and raise our banner and say, Father, I need you to rally here right now with me because I don't know how to face this, but you are my banner. Come to me. Or one final one, Jehovah Shammah. Interestingly enough, Those are the last two words of the book of Ezekiel. Very interesting, come at the end of the book of Ezekiel. Because you'll probably know if you read through the book of Ezekiel, it begins with God saying, I've had enough of you. In the very beginning of the book of Ezekiel, God looks upon his people who are committed to lives in Judah and Jerusalem, to lives that are sinful in defiance of all his will and his purposes. And God says, I am leaving you and I'm going into exile with those who've been taken into exile. So I'm leaving because of your lives. And God goes to exile with those in exile. And you go through the whole book and you're saying, where's God? He's gone. He's deserted. And in the last two words, you have this. Jehovah Shema. He comes back and says, the Lord who is here. Now think about that when you feel utterly alone. Think about that when your friends have deserted you. Think about that when you're single and you go home to an empty house on your own. Think about that when you're older and life circumstances and the advance of years have constricted your life and you feel, as it were, almost forgotten, that your Father is the one who is here with you. Do you see why Jesus begins there? Before I go into anything else, remember who your Father is. Go back and remind yourselves of who he's revealed himself to be in his words, his name. Because this passage is given to us to strengthen us. Remember who you are and your Father is. Look, we know we're not stronger than the other people. We're not wiser than everyone else. We know that. But here is the one when I am overwhelmed with anxiety, comes and gives me peace. Here is the one when I am exhausted, gives me strength to take the next step. Here is the one when I feel utterly deserted, says, you are my child. I am with you. And enables us to lift up our faces with a smile in the face of the storm around us. Our Father in heaven, who calls us to hallow his name and to live in the smile of his love to us. Let us pray. Most gracious, merciful Father, we pray that you may teach us to have a larger vision of you. Forgive our small sight that constricts you. And we pray that we may afresh see the magnitude of our glorious God. Help us who are your children to know you as Father. And within that, to know that when everything is against us, that you are here with us and you hear our cries. And if anyone is here tonight and does not know you, we pray they'll pray that most glorious prayer to ask forgiveness and through the death of Christ upon the cross that you may make them your child, we ask. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.